Please turn with me to our text this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 39. As you'll see, I'm going to do a little bit of backtracking this morning, and I'll explain that in a few moments, because we need to do that in order to close out this portion of Scripture. I'll begin by reading our text and ask the Lord's blessing. This is God's Word. Beginning in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Father, today, once again, we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Will you open this passage to our understanding? Help us to see all of your promises in light of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes in the church, we place special emphasis on certain days and seasons in the church calendar, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that, I suppose. I mean, in one sense, we're basically just acknowledging certain special events that took place in Scripture. And as long as we don't allow the day itself, especially when it comes to corporate worship, to overshadow the importance of all of God's Word, or as long as we don't attach some overly religious sentiment to a special day, then we're free to remember days and seasons. And we're approaching Advent, and we're going to spend 4 Sundays looking back to the first coming of our Lord Jesus, the fact that he took on human flesh in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. He was born of a virgin. He lived his whole life under the law in order to earn our righteousness for us. And that without his birth, even though we know he wasn't actually born on December 25th, it was probably more like sometime late August, mid-September, but we recognize that if he had not come, then there would be no salvation. And during Advent, we're also going to look forward to his second coming and the fact that without his birth, of course, there would be no second coming and there would be no consummation of all things through which God will bring about a new creation. A creation that will be permanently free from corruption in any sense. A day in which all believers will live for eternity in glorified bodies in God's unmitigated presence. And then, of course, during Easter, we particularly recognize and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But if you're a Christian, then every day individually and each Lord's Day in the corporate gathering of God's people throughout the year, we're celebrating the reality of the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is a vital tenet of all apostolic preaching. It was a topic of the first Christian sermon ever given. Our text this morning is part of that sermon, which took place on the day of Pentecost. As we've been studying through Acts 2, we've seen that Pentecost was a feast which celebrated God's faithfulness in providing the yearly harvest. It was a time to remember the promises that God had made and kept. Now, Peter is addressing a crowd here. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, which has come upon him. He raises his voice and he says, "Men of Judah," verse 14, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And here is what he basically says. God has kept his promises. And we're going to backtrack slightly in our exposition and consider these promises this morning, because we need to have these promises in our minds as we close out this section of Scripture, and really to prepare us for next week as we deal with baptism. Well, first of all, in verses 16 through 21, which we didn't read this morning, but which give us important context for our passage, Peter points out that God had promised to Joel that he would pour out his Spirit on all people. So Peter stands up and he says, look, the promise is being fulfilled before your very eyes. The promised Spirit has come. And we are now prophesying to you the wonders of God. God has kept his promise. But this really serves only as Peter's introduction to what he really wants to say. Because he wants to proclaim the promise of God that is fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's making clear that God is a keeper of his promises, and he brings out here how God has kept his promise to the Messiah. He's kept his promise to King David. He's even kept his promise to himself and to his people. So first of all, how did God fulfill his promise to Jesus, the Messiah? Well, first, he anointed him with wonders, with power to do wonders. By this power, Jesus was able to demonstrate that he had his credentials as a man who was sent from God. As Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. God had promised this. And when John the Baptist, you remember when he was thrown in jail and he was there and he was hearing about Jesus' ministry, and he sent word by his disciples to ask Jesus this question in Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5. He said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. You see, Jesus is able to demonstrate the power that is upon him. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, that these very works would be done when Jesus would do that great work of redemption. He said there, beginning in verse 5, when then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And so because God kept his promise, Jesus was able to show that he was accredited by God through the miracles that he did. But the great promise that is kept for Jesus is that he would be raised from the dead. So in Acts 2, verse 25 and following, Peter quotes from David's psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to demonstrate the promise that was made. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And here it is. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. When we first look at that psalm, it doesn't seem that that would be applied to the Messiah. I mean, David is speaking in the first person pronoun. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. But on the other hand, for David to refer to himself as your Holy One, well, that would be out of order. I'm not aware of any mere human in Scripture referring to himself as the Holy One of God. So Peter's point is that if David were referring to himself, well, then his hope was certainly futile. God did abandon David's body. His body did decay in the grave. As Peter says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence concerning our patriarch, the patriarch David, that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But David was not referring to himself. I mean, we might not normally think of David as a prophet, but the Old Testament actually did. So they would have thought that they would not have thought that Peter's next remarks were necessarily wrong or strange when he goes on to say in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." In their minds, this would have actually been an acceptable interpretation of that passage. Many such interpretations were being made about Messiah, who was expected to come. And when he would come, what would take place would be the resurrection of the dead. So, yes, they were looking for resurrection. But what's remarkable about Peter's claim is that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. And the great evidence that he is Messiah is his resurrection. So in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that, we disciples who are before you now, we are all witnesses. So God kept his promise to Messiah, his anointed one. Peter could have quoted from Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, when Isaiah speaks of God's suffering servant and how, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Messiah's story does not end with death, but with life. Nor does it end simply with him being restored to life. Rather, he is restored to glory. Continue with me in verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, and this time he's quoting from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter's saying this Jesus is not merely an earthly Messiah. He is not merely a human deliverer. He is Lord above all. He is raised to glory. So therefore, God has kept his promise to his servant, his son, that if Jesus carried out the redeeming sacrifice for God's people, then God would raise him from the dead and exalt him as both Savior and Lord. So God kept his promise to his servant, the Messiah. But God has also kept his promise to David, for whom, as Peter says, he had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. See, this was David's hope. David never believed that he himself would not die. The promise that filled him with real hope and joy was that his descendants would remain on the throne of Israel, and particularly, there would one day come that final king to reign, the Holy One, the Messiah. He would come from David's line. And it would be that final king that his hope for eternal life would be fulfilled. And every Jew knew this. Everyone looked for the Son of David who was to come and reign forever. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 67 through 70, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, expressed the expectations of the Old Testament church as well. Beginning in verse 67, he says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." God kept his promise to David that Messiah would come from his line. But there's another sense in which he kept the very words that David spoke concerning the grave. again, beginning in Acts 2, verse 26. Let's revisit what David had said when he quoted Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now again, it's true that David's body did decay, but it's also true that God made known to him the paths of life. And that even now, David is filled with the joy, the unexpressible joy, in the presence of the Lord. God may have abandoned David's body to the grave, but he did not abandon David. And even the hope of David's body will one day come true, because one day, David's body, like those of all believers, will be raised eternally, a glorified body. So as God has kept his promise to David, so he will keep his complete promise, even for David's resurrection one day. He kept his promise to Messiah. He kept his promise to David. But God has also kept his promise to his Old Testament church, which was Israel at this point in redemptive history, that Messiah was sent by God for the salvation of his people, that Messiah's resurrection was not merely for show, it wasn't just a raw display of God's power, but that the promise of Messiah was made to Israel so that they might have hope. Now again, Peter makes clear to his listeners that Messiah, for whom they'd been waiting, that he had truly come, and he had done his saving work not only for them, but also through them. Look back at verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It is through you, Peter says, that the Messiah became the sacrificial lamb to save you from your sins. So in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Be assured of this. Be confident of this. The Messiah for whom you have awaited has come. See, God has kept his promise, and he has kept his promise for salvation. So that when Peter finishes his sermon, he receives this response from the people in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They've heard how God has fulfilled the promise of sending the Messiah and vindicating him by the resurrection. But now the people are wondering, well, since they themselves have crucified him, have we now lost out on the salvation that he brought? Peter's answer is no. In verse 38, he says to them, "There's time now. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children." God's purpose was for them that it was to receive the promise, both the promise of Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. That promise to Joel of the Spirit being poured out on the people, that was for them. The promise that the servant of God would bear the iniquities of God's people, that was for them. God had kept his promise, and he calls upon them now to receive it. So God kept his promise to Messiah. He kept his promise to David. He kept it to Joel. He kept his promise to his people. But there's someone else to whom God has kept his promise. He kept his promise to himself. Or it's more appropriate to say the triune God kept the promise to himself. Peter says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Point is this: the death of Jesus, that was no mistake. Jesus didn't get caught. He wasn't even ultimately handed over by Judas. He was handed over by God himself. And it was all part of the plan. As believers noted that when they were praying in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 8. "For truly in this city, that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what the disciples understood is, before there was an Israel, before there was the foundation of the world, before Adam fell in the garden, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had determined in the secret councils of their will the price that would be paid for the salvation of God's people. They determined the promise of the Son's resurrection. They determined the promise of Holy Spirit coming in power. And now in Jesus Christ, God has kept His promise. The Son has wrought this work of the atonement, and He has been raised in victory. He's been exalted on high. The Spirit has been poured out. So what God promised Himself even, He's done. But also understand that God has kept His promise to us. Now, I kind of cut Peter off in mid-sentence there. It began with verse 39, but I kind of cut him off in 38. His full statement, of course, is, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." God's promise is for us, the Gentiles, those who live far away, in a faraway place, in a faraway time. But it's all part of God's plan and promise that He made, and it's realized in His covenant of grace. In no way, of course, was this an afterthought. It was all part of God's original plan. He promised Abraham that through him, not only would some of his physical descendants be blessed, and by some I mean those who were true believers within ethnic Israel, those, yeah, they were physically related to him through Abraham's line, but it really was faith, their hearts had been circumcised. And then, of course, all people groups, the spiritual descendants of Abraham will be blessed, of which you and I are a part. The Holy Spirit moved in the psalmist to include the nations in the worship of God. Here's one example from Psalm 67. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." And also in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God promised that through Messiah He would bring salvation to all peoples. He says there, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So when God raised Jesus from the dead, He was also keeping His promise to us. And I want you to keep that in mind as we prepare for next week's passage and next week's sermon, because we're going to consider baptism in light of God's promises. So remember the promises God's kept in the context of this passage. But even now, brothers and sisters, let us celebrate the glorious promise that God has kept for us. And remember, that promise has not ended with Christ's resurrection. Resurrection indeed is but evidence of the ongoing promise that will be fulfilled in every generation until our Lord returns. Because every person who calls upon the name of the Lord fulfills the promise made that God's salvation would come to everyone and whomever the Lord calls to Himself. God won't lose any of His flock. He will not fail to bring any of those who are His into His kingdom and keep them safe. And we know He can't fail because He didn't fail to raise His Son. He had promised to bring back to life. And don't forget that our Lord's resurrection is really the sign of our own resurrection, which will come. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. So we also shall be raised." You know, our hope is not merely in the immortality of our soul, but it's in the resurrection of the body, a new body, a glorified body, and it will happen. But when will this resurrection take place? Well, when our Lord returns. And we know that He will return. He came the first time as God had promised. He overcame death as God had promised. Surely God will keep His promise one more time. Now, I've been speaking as if each person here has already called upon the Lord for salvation, but I do need to ask, have you claimed the promise of God for yourself? Because after Peter spoke of the promise of God that had been kept for His people, he further added, he said, people must act in order to receive the promise. Notice, he says, repent. They must repent and be baptized. They must turn and have a change of mind. They must put their trust in Jesus. And they must identify themselves with Christ and His followers. That's what taking the mark of baptism upon yourself is. You're identifying yourself with God's church. And what better time than today than to call upon God for salvation? And if you're wondering, well, will God respond if I do that? Well, let me ask you, does God ever forget any of His promises? Does God ever fail to keep a promise? 2 Corinthians 1:20 makes clear that all who have come to know God through Jesus Christ will attest that God never forgets. And so we affirm with the Apostle Paul, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Lord, today we thank You for these promises You've given to us in this passage, and we ask that You will help them be very clear in our hearts and minds. You told Your people, You told all of us, that You will always keep Your promises, and we know that You'll do that. Lord, will You help us believe Your promises, and will You transform our lives through Your Word and by Your Spirit? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.